Some of you are aware, I'm sure, that a debate is currently underway in evangelical circles regarding Jesus' teaching on hell and the enormity of God's wrath. It's the cover story this week on Time magazine. A new book is out there written by Rob Bell, who is a popular pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan, who claims to be evangelical, even though he holds, as far as I can tell, he holds no evangelical convictions, and it's quite clear that he does not regard the Bible as any kind of authority. And he's questioning whether hell really exists. He suggests that if in the final judgment God condemns unbelievers by sending them into everlasting punishment, then God isn't truly good. That's really his whole argument. It's not a new argument. It's the argument of liberal theology. But that book, because it comes from someone who claims to be evangelical and who's had quite a vast influence among evangelical young people, college age and younger, that book is currently number 2 in its category on the New York Times bestseller list. It was the subject last week of a special session at the Gospel Coalition Conference in Chicago. And it evidently has lots of Christians really confused about the reality of hell, about the eternality of punishment for the reprobate, about the necessity of conscious faith in Christ, about the severity of divine wrath and the principle of substitutionary atonement, and even the necessity of Christ's death as a payment for sin on our behalf. In other words, it hits at the core of everything we believe as Christians. Those are all truths Rob Bell either questions or denies, and by enticing other people to doubt or disbelieve those things, he has, in effect, renounced the very heart of gospel truth, and he is turning people away from the truth of Christ. John MacArthur is currently writing a series about this on the Grace to You blog. Some of you follow that, and you'll know what I'm talking about. I've been thinking about it a lot as I have read those articles this week, and Darlene and I sat in on the discussions about it at the Gospel Coalition. And I've been thinking about the significance of this week, starting with Palm Sunday today and culminating in the Resurrection Sunday next week. And in the midst of all that reflection, it occurred to me that Jesus' agony in the garden on the night of his betrayal is one of the most vivid proofs we have that God's wrath is as real and as severe as his righteousness is perfect. This episode, Jesus in the garden, also gives graphic evidence that the punishment for our sin is unbearable in its infinite horror, that God's judgment is to be feared in the most real and profound sense of holy terror. And if you don't tremble with alarm at the thought of God's wrath, then you haven't contemplated it thoroughly enough, carefully enough. And so this makes a perfect passage to study on the Sunday before we celebrate Christ's resurrection. And so I want to take you there this morning. Matthew 26, we're going to look at verses 36 through 44. The last few times I've spoken in Grace Life, I've been doing a series that really is tied together with a theme of God's wrath. We looked a few weeks ago, just I think 3 weeks ago, at Saul and God's order that he slaughter the Amalekites. And then we looked, last time I spoke, at David and his repentance, and we contrasted how God treated Saul, taking the kingdom away from him, and how God dealt with David, who was genuinely repentant, by giving him forgiveness. And yet, David didn't escape the consequences of his sin. And so, this sort of ties together with that theme on divine wrath. And we're going to look at God's wrath a couple of times in the weeks to come as well. But this is perfect for Palm Sunday. It's a passage that is difficult to absorb. I frankly think this may be the single most difficult passage in all the Gospels. This is the passage where Jesus prays in Gethsemane on the eve of the crucifixion, and he pleads with the Father to let the cup pass from him. Not an easy text to absorb or to explain. I remember I first began to look carefully at this vignette from the life of Christ more than a decade ago. It was my great privilege to edit the notes on the Synoptic Gospels for the MacArthur Study Bible. And I vividly remember working my way through the Matthew notes until I got to this passage. And in fact, let me read you a portion of the note, John MacArthur's note on Matthew 26:39 from the Study Bible. Verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And the question comes up, why was Christ's soul in such agony? John MacArthur writes from the Study Bible, "The next day Christ would bear the sins of many, and the fullness of divine wrath would fall on him. This was the price of the sin he bore, and he paid it in full." And I remember as I was editing these notes and I read that comment by John MacArthur, I had to stop when I read that just to try to take it in. That truth stuck in my mind and I thought about it for days. To be honest, I've never really fully come to grips with everything it means, and I doubt I ever will in this life. Perhaps not even in eternity, because this is a huge idea. The idea there is that Christ is suffering the full weight of divine wrath against sin, which means it's a price so fearsome, so huge, that if you and I were put in hell to pay for our own sins, we could suffer for all of eternity and we still would not pay that price. And yet Christ paid it in full for many. He bore the sins of many as he suffered on the cross. It's an impossible thought for the human mind to fathom because it's dealing with an infinite punishment which we can't wrap our minds around. And Christ suffered it in those hours. About a year after I edited the study notes for the Matthew section of the Study Bible, I returned to the Gospel of Matthew again when I was editing John MacArthur's book on the crucifixion, titled The Murder of Jesus, which you should read if you haven't. In fact, this would be a great week to read it in preparation for Easter Sunday. But both times I was brought face to face with this passage and forced into a very profitable, in-depth study of this text. This is an important passage to understand, and it has profound implications for you and me in our own prayer lives. And more than any other passage I know, this text helps us to see exactly what it was that Christ accomplished on the cross. And more than any other passage I know, this one gives us a clear perspective on the humanity of Christ and the implications of that truth, the fact that he is truly human. People who wonder if the temptations of Christ were real temptations, because after all, he's God, he can't sin. So were his temptations real? If you wonder that, you need to study this passage. If you've ever wondered whether it's literally true that Christ has fully experienced the feeling of all our infirmities, you need to lay hold of the agony that's described in this passage of Scripture. Now, by now you should have turned to Matthew 26. Again, we're going to be dealing with verses 36 through 44, but first, let me quickly review the context for you. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal. Earlier this same evening, Jesus had celebrated Passover with the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Gospel of John devotes five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, to giving us a detailed account of what happened that evening in the upper room. This whole day, this is Thursday of Passion Week, this day is the most thoroughly documented day of Jesus' life. And the event we're looking at this morning occurred at the end of that fateful day, after the eating of the Passover, after Jesus spent that final evening with his disciples, and literally minutes before he was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Roman soldiers. John 18:1 says, "He went out with his," this is at the end of the upper room discourse, "He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden." Matthew 26:36 says the name of the garden was Gethsemane, which literally means oil press. It was a secluded place. It's directly opposite the eastern gate of the temple where there's a grove of olive trees. I visited that very spot. There are still ancient olive trees to this day. Some of them are more than 2,000 years old. So the very trees that were there in Christ's lifetime, still producing olives today, this was a garden where Jesus commonly met to pray with his disciples. In fact, his pattern of going there was so predictable that that was how Judas knew exactly where to bring the Roman troops to arrest Jesus. John 18:2 tells us, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And that particular night, Christ was drawn to that garden to pray through the most difficult struggle he ever waged. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He'd already predicted that. He had already identified Judas as the betrayer, proving that Jesus was sovereignly in control of everything that was happening to him. He knew when he went into the garden, he would be arrested before he left. None of this took Jesus by surprise. In fact, I want you to see how clearly Jesus foresaw what would come to pass. Look, for example, you're in Matthew 26. Look at verse 18. Earlier that afternoon, when it was time to prepare for the Passover meal, he told them, "My time is at hand." The hour of his death had finally arrived, and he knew it. And then when Jesus shows up with the soldiers to arrest him, Jesus knew they were coming. John 18, verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, came forward toward this band of soldiers and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" In other words, he willingly surrendered to them. Many times in the past, Jesus had sovereignly evaded plots and crowds of people who wanted to kill him. And he could have done that now. In fact, he said to Peter on this very occasion, Matthew 26, look at verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So it was his hour. This was the time foreordained by God. Jesus was determined to fulfill the will of God. And that's what the prayer we're looking at is all about. Jesus fully understood what his dying would entail. He knew everything about it. He knew all the pain and agony and taunting and humiliation he would have to bear. But he was nonetheless willing to submit himself completely. And the passage we're looking at this morning is about that submission. It describes how he consciously and deliberately submitted himself to all the horrors of the cross. And it gives us some insight into what that entailed. And it's worse than anything you've ever thought about as you think about the cross. Despite the agony he felt, despite the sense of unbearable dread that tormented his mind, Jesus consciously and rationally surrendered his human will to the will of God. And this is the process by which he did that. So let me read the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 36 and I'll read through verse 44. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Now, as I said, the great lesson of this passage is Jesus' submission. Here you see in microcosm the whole process that's described for us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, which tells us that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the Matthew 26 prayer in Gethsemane gives us a window into the soul and the heart of Christ, revealing to us what a supreme sacrifice it was for Christ to die on our behalf. Here we see that Christ was willing to submit himself to the wrath of a righteous God. He was willing to submit himself to the weakness of human flesh. And he was willing to submit himself to the will of a loving Father. And this morning I want to look at those three aspects of his humiliation. Because you see all three of them in clear focus here in the garden. And I'll reiterate the three points as we go through this text, if you want to take them down. Number one, he was willing to submit himself to the wrath of a righteous God. He was willing to submit himself to the wrath of a righteous God. Now, before I began to understand this prayer of Christ, I often wondered about it. What exactly was it that Jesus is praying for here? Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That, as I said, is one of the most remarkable and difficult passages in all of Scripture. It's not easy to interpret. It's not easy to explain. But if we look at it biblically, the meaning becomes clear. Here's what makes it so difficult. These are some of the questions that naturally sort of come to mind when we read this text for the first time. What precisely is the cup Christ prays to let pass? Our normal inclination is to think of it as the pain of crucifixion. We've already seen that Scripture says expressly that Jesus knew every detail of what he was about to undergo. He understood what crucifixion involved by way of pain and suffering. And it would have been perfectly natural for him to want to avoid it, except for one thing. This is exactly what Christ had come into the world to do. John 12:27 describes another prayer that Jesus prayed near the end of his public ministry. With a crowd of people standing by, Jesus prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." That's a great parallel passage to this one, because it mentions, as our passage does, that Christ's soul was troubled. And here Jesus says, "What shall I pray? Save me from this hour? But that's what I came for." On the other hand, in Matthew 26, he does seem to be praying, "Lord, save me from this hour." And so it's a difficult passage. Dying was the very purpose for which Christ came into the world. You understand that, right? His crucifixion was no accident. This wasn't the plan of God gone astray. The cross was the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus was no martyr. He said this in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so the death of Christ was an act of obedience to the Father. It was planned by the Godhead in eternity past. It was agreed to by Christ before he ever came to earth. This is exactly what he came for. And that's exactly what we're taught in Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" That passage is talking about Christ giving himself as the perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but Jesus says prophetically in this passage, "A body you prepared for me." In other words, Christ was incarnated as a man precisely so that he could die for the sins of men. And this Hebrews passage teaches that his death was the kind of atonement that the blood of bulls and goats could not purchase. And it was for that very cause that he came into the world. This is the very thing Jesus' body was prepared for. It's a little hard to imagine, isn't it, that he would be having second thoughts or trying to back out at this point. Notice that Christ's trauma right here in the garden had taken him to the very brink of death. Remember verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful," and these are the key words, "even to death." Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This is unspeakable agony. And I've heard certain Bible teachers suggest that the cup Christ prayed for was relief from the threat of a premature death in the garden. His soul's in agony almost to the point of death. He's sweating drops of blood, which is a serious problem if it ever happens to you. Get medical help if that happens, okay? And I'll come visit you in the hospital. This is serious agony he's in. And his life is in jeopardy, even here in the gospel. And according to some, he's actually praying that the plan of redemption might not be derailed by his dying before he gets to the cross. According to them, God answered Jesus' prayer with a yes. You don't have to drink the cup, because the cup he was praying to be removed was the cup of a premature death. That sounds good, but the interpretation's a bit contrived. It doesn't really seem like that's what this passage is teaching. And in fact, notice what Jesus says in John 18:11, when the soldiers come to arrest him, Peter takes out his sword and whacks off a guy's ear, and Jesus said, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I think there's a clear biblical explanation of what Jesus was speaking of when he asked for the cup to pass. It was not the cross in general. It was not the physical pain or the humiliation. It was not the horrible thirst or the torture of having nails driven through his body or the disgrace of being spat on or beaten. All of those things were secondary. Those things were passing, temporal, relatively insignificant sufferings compared to the cup of woe that prompted this kind of dread in the soul of Jesus Christ. Remember that in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if Jesus gave us that command, we can be certain, I think, that he was not fearful of what mere men could do to him. It wasn't the nails and the whip and the tortures of the cross that caused this sort of dread. But I believe this is all very clear. What Jesus dreaded most about the cross, the cup which he asks to be delivered from if possible, was the outpouring of divine wrath he was going to have to endure. How do I know that? Well, the terminology is significant. The cup, the whole idea of a cup, is a well-known Old Testament symbol of divine wrath against sin. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then Jeremiah 25:15-18 says this, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of his wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse to this day." And verses 27 and 28 go on to say this, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. That's a frightening picture, isn't it? The idea is that the cup symbolizes judgment that God forces the wicked to drink. He forces them to drink. And they drink until they become drunk and sick and they vomit. In the King James Version, it says they spew. I love that because it's more forceful. And it reflects in a graphic way the intensity of this cup of judgment. They spew. It's as if God says to the sinner, you like sin? Fine. Drink your fill. And he makes them keep drinking of the consequences of their own sin so that the very thing they sought after becomes the judgment he force feeds them. And the very thing they loved becomes something that makes them sick. And it ultimately destroys them. You'll also, and we don't have time to trace all of these, but if you take your concordance and do a search for the word cup and look at it in the Old Testament, you'll find the imagery of a cup used as judgment in Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22, Ezekiel 23, verses 31 through 34, Habakkuk 2:16, and several other places. So this is a very common Old Testament symbol, the cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. And the meaning of this word would be clear to anyone who knew the Old Testament scriptures. When Christ prayed that, if possible, the cup would pass from him, it was the cup of divine judgment he spoke of. I do not believe for a moment that Christ feared the earthly pain of crucifixion, at least not to this degree. I don't think he trembled at the prospect of what earthly men could do to him. I don't think there was one ounce of the fear of men in him. But he knew that the next day he would bear the sins of many. That wording is taken from Hebrews 9:28. And the fullness of divine wrath would fall on him. And in some mysterious way that our human minds cannot even fathom, we can never fathom, God the Father would turn his face from Christ the Son, and Christ would bear the full brunt of the divine fury against sin. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, Travis read it this morning, says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, that's the soul of Christ, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So when Christ hung on the cross, he was bearing the sins of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that's familiar to you because we've looked at it before, explains the cross in a similar way. It says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God imputed our sin to Christ and then punished him for it. And the gospel teaches that Christ's righteousness is therefore imputed to those who believe, and we are rewarded for it, even though it's not our own righteousness. Those are Paul's exact words from Philippians 3:10. Not my own righteousness, Christ's righteousness. He bore our sins. His righteousness is imputed to us. But the price of sin that Christ bore is equivalent to an eternity in hell for the sinner. And he paid that price in full. You remember the cry of anguish in Matthew 27, verse 46? My God, why have you forsaken me? That reflects the extreme bitterness of the cup he was given. No wonder he sought, if possible, to have the cup pass from him. Now, someone is going to say, yeah, but there's still a problem here. Didn't Jesus already know that there was no way for this cup to pass? Of course he did. So why does he pray that way here? If Christ already knew that the cross was unavoidable, Why does he pray this prayer in Gethsemane? And I can think of several answers to that question. And it moves us to our second point. Not only was Christ willing to submit himself to the wrath of God, here's point number two, he was willing to submit himself to the weakness of human flesh. He was willing to submit himself to the weakness of human flesh. When Christ was incarnated into human form, he took on himself all the natural weaknesses of humanity. You know, the fact that we get tired, the fact that we grow hungry, those things Christ experienced to the full. He had all the same weaknesses you and I have, except for those that are inherently sinful. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Every infirmity of the human nature, except for sin itself, he shared. He grew weary. He grew hungry. He felt pain. And here in the garden, he experienced the deepest kind of sorrow and dread and the troubling of his soul. I keep going back to verse 38. "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." And this prayer is an outpouring of those feelings. It shows us the humanity of Christ as clearly as anything else in Scripture. Now, listen carefully. You and I have a sinful nature. We are born with a bent towards evil. We struggle with lust and covetousness and all kinds of evil desires. Jesus had none of those evil desires. The weaknesses we see on display here are human weaknesses, but not sinful weaknesses. These are normal human desires. There would be something seriously wrong if Christ had a masochistic love of suffering. There would be something inhuman about Christ if he did not look forward to the cross with a deep uneasiness and a dread of what was to come. And this is not a craven fear. It's the same dread and foreboding that any of us feel when we know we're about to undergo something extremely painful. But in Jesus' case, that dread is infinitely magnified because of the nature of what he faced and because he understood full well all that was involved in the outpouring of God's wrath. Proverbs 19, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even Christ, in the perfection of his eternal wisdom, feared God. And we see the most vivid evidence of that fear in the agony he suffered in the garden. Furthermore, because his knowledge of the Holy One, his own Father, was perfect, far superior to any other human who has ever lived, his fear of God's wrath was more perfect and more intense than any holy fear you or I have ever felt. Here is living proof that when Scripture calls us to the fear of God, when Scripture says we ought to fear God, it's not merely talking about some antiseptic brand of high church reverence. It's telling us the fear of God should be true fear. It should cause us a holy terror, righteous dread, sanctified trembling. That's what we see in Christ. And that is an appropriate response for any man or woman who is thinking about facing God in his righteousness. We ought to fear him. Incidentally, nowhere does the Bible ever declare that Jesus' deity makes him something more than a man or something other than human. Scripture never allows the divine nature of Christ to overshadow or diminish the full reality of his human nature. On the contrary, everything Scripture says about Jesus' role as our Savior and as our Mediator depends on the fact that he is fully and completely a man. He's a real man. And not just God in the form of a man, but truly human. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes this as clear as it can possibly be. There is one God, and there is one Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 also underscores the essential truth of Jesus' humanity. It says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He couldn't be offering this atonement in the first place if he wasn't really and truly human. He's not merely playing at being human. He was human in the fullest sense. He took on all our infirmities except for our sin. And at this moment in the garden, his humanity manifests itself as clearly as at any time ever in his ministry. He is struggling with many of the same things you and I struggle with daily. Horror at the prospect of what God wanted him to do. Consternation over the anticipation of what that would cause him. And a very real desire to avoid it if there was any possible way. Those desires, normal human desires, not sinful ones, but those desires had to be consciously, deliberately surrendered to the will of God. The desires themselves are not sinful. But they would have been sinful if he insisted on fulfilling those human preferences at the expense of the Father's will. And Jesus knew that. His entire life was lived with that sort of premeditated, voluntary submission to the Father's will. He said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 8:29. John 4:34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he says that over and over and over again. I don't live to fulfill my own will. I live to fulfill the Father's will. And so this prayer is an honest expression of the human feelings of Christ. He sincerely dreaded the prospect of the Father's wrath, and he wished to avoid it if there was any possible way. And there's nothing in the world that's abnormal about that. That would be a normal human desire. It would be weird if he didn't feel that way. Now, still, someone might ask, well, why does he pray this particular prayer that night in the garden? He had already agreed to do the Father's will. Surely, he knew this was unavoidable. Weren't these issues he had settled in his heart long before? And the answer is, yeah, in a way, yes, absolutely. But now, facing the prospect of what would happen, he begins to feel the burden in a way he's never felt it before, because he's right on the edge of it. All the weight of human sorrow, human apprehensions, human emotions were welling up inside him as he stood on the threshold of taking up his cross. And I also think there's a second reason he prayed this prayer. Of course he knew there was no possible way to avoid the outpouring of wrath. And I'm certain there was no real question in his mind about whether these things were avoidable. And I think he was praying this prayer for Peter's sake. Let me explain what I mean. There's an amazing statement in the prayer Jesus prayed at the raising of Lazarus. Just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he prays aloud. And Jesus' prayer on that occasion is recorded for us in John 11, verses 41 and 42. And here's what he said. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And a few minutes ago, I read to you John 12, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Remember that? I read that. Listen to what Scripture goes on to say immediately after that. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So God speaks in an audible voice from heaven. And then Jesus says this about that voice from heaven, John 12:30. "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." He says that to the people standing around. I'm fascinated by that. It tells me that Jesus sometimes prayed aloud for the sake of people who were hearing the prayer. He would pack a sermon into his prayers. John MacArthur does that sometimes. And I've heard people say, well, sometimes it's like he's preaching to us rather than praying to God. Yeah. Jesus prayed the same way. He prayed for the sake of those who heard. Frequently, you see Jesus praying aloud for the sake of people who are listening. And I believe this prayer in the garden was prayed aloud primarily for Peter's sake and also for the sake of the other apostles. Notice in verse 37, Jesus had specifically taken Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. And he asked them to wait and watch there nearby him, to watch with him. According to Luke 22:31, he knew that Satan had solicited permission from God to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus' prayer was a model for Peter. Peter could have learned a lot from listening to Jesus pray. But look what happened. Matthew 26:40. They fell asleep. And Jesus had to awaken them and urge them to stay awake with him. So he says to Peter, So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Now, look at what he says to Peter at verse 41. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Jesus knew that very well from firsthand experience. Because at this precise moment, he was battling the infirmities of his own flesh. Again, these were not sinful infirmities, not sinful flesh, but normal human passions, which, if not subjugated to the divine will, can lead us into sin. Peter sinned because he slept. It's not a sin to sleep. But at this moment, Christ gave him work to do. He was supposed to be awake and watching and praying with Christ. But Peter's fatigue, which is not sinful in itself, that fatigue needed to be submitted to the will of God. Peter's spirit was certainly willing. Look back at verse 33. Peter had promised Christ that even if everyone else abandoned him, he would never fall away. His spirit was willing. And then Christ warned him about what was going to happen. Peter, with his willing spirit, became overconfident, and ultimately he failed because of the weakness of his flesh. And I'm convinced that if he had followed Christ's example here in the garden and prayed for the strength to endure, if he had stayed awake and listened to Christ's prayer and prayed a similar prayer for himself, submitting himself to the Father's will, Peter never would have failed. And that's my third point this morning. We see in this prayer of Christ's that he was willing to submit himself to the will of a loving Father. That's point three if you're taking it down. He was willing to submit himself to the will of a loving Father. Look at verse 39 again. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, we know that Christ did drink the full cup of the wrath of God. He did. So does this mean that God didn't answer Jesus' prayer? No, God answered his prayer. But does it mean he didn't give him what he asked for? Well, look at the prayer really carefully. He gave him exactly what he asked for. Christ prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from thee." And then he adds this qualifier to the end. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is the operative phrase of Jesus' prayer. That's his prayer request. "Your will be done," verse 42. And God answered that prayer with an emphatic yes. Christ's prayer was not for the cup to pass at any cost. He asked to be relieved of the cup only if there were some other way to accomplish the plan of God. And God's response to this prayer proves definitively that there was no possible way to achieve the redemption of sinners short of the sacrifice of his own son. Those people today who question the propitiation of Christ, who challenge the notion that God punished Christ on the cross, they're denying the very truth this passage teaches. There is no other way for redemption. God didn't send his son to die frivolously. If there had been another way, he would have done it. God didn't send Jesus to die merely as an example to us. He could have let anybody be that kind of example. He didn't need an example for us. He needed a substitute for us, and a perfect substitute, a sinless substitute who was fully human. And no one but Christ ever qualified for that. There was no other way, and that's why the cup didn't pass from Christ. It's exactly what he prayed for, and again, I am confident that Christ knew this when he prayed this prayer. This whole question was worked out in the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world, long before Christ ever came to earth. He knew that if he was going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, then that meant he must endure the wrath of God in the process. And that brings up another reason why I think Christ prayed this prayer. I've given you two already. First, it was expression of his human passions. It reflected a real dread and a sincere horror at the thought of what the cross would mean for him. Second, it was an important lesson for Peter and the other apostles, not to mention you and me. This is a pattern we should follow in our own prayers. The underlying request in all our prayers should be exactly the same thing Jesus prayed for, "Your will be done." That's the only ultimate fitting prayer request. But now, third, another reason Jesus prayed this, I think it unfolds for us the mystery of what took place in eternity past between the members of the Godhead as they discussed the redemption of fallen humanity and made their plan to redeem the elect. They covenanted between themselves that Christ would die to pay the price. Titus chapter 1 hints at this. Listen to this. Paul opens his epistle to Titus with these words. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Now think about this. If God promised eternal life before time and creation ever began, when there was nothing but God, to whom did he make that promise? The answer is crystal clear. This describes a covenant the Father made with the Son to redeem the elect. This is what Scripture means when it says Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This whole plan was worked out before creation ever began. Now, obviously, we cannot fully comprehend the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" But, the text goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ. Scripture gives us enough of the mind of Christ that we can peer into the mystery of it and learn from Christ's wisdom. And again, this prayer in the garden gives us a window into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Here we can understand, in terms of human passions, the exchange that took place between the Father and the Son before the world began. In eternity past, as abhorrent as it must have been to think about the Son dying and the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son willingly, deliberately submitted himself to the Father's will, and the path to the cross was set. And that's why Peter says in Acts 2:23 that the crucifixion happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's why in Acts 4:27 and 28, we're told that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they all acted together in the crucifixion to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. This was the plan of God from the beginning. And in this prayer, we see a picture of how Christ willingly accepted his part. And that leaves one question still unanswered. Why does Jesus seem to contrast his will with the Father's will? He prays in verse 39, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Does this imply then some conflict between the persons of the Godhead? Is Christ's will different from the will of the Father? Now listen carefully, because this is complex. The members of the Godhead do have separate, distinguishable wills. That's one of the attributes of personality. You have a will, you have emotions, you have an intellect. Those parts of personality. Each person in the Godhead has a unique will. And yet, there is always perfect harmony between the members of the Godhead. Christ's will is never at odds with the Father's will. And the will of the Spirit is never out of step with the will of the Father and the Son. They're always in perfect union, in perfect harmony. And that's part of what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They're one in substance, and they are united in will. He wasn't saying that they're one and the same person, but he was emphatically denying that there's any difference or disagreement in the character, the will, or the purpose between the Heavenly Father and his only begotten Son. They always agree. So here when Christ prays, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," we're not to think that there's any kind of disparity between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. But instead, what we see here is the Son consciously, deliberately, voluntarily subjugating all his natural human desires and passions to the perfect will of the Father, so that their wills remain in harmony. You remember that string of verses I read earlier about how the Son committed himself to doing the Father's will? Let me read them again. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so this prayer in the garden, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," that graphically reveals how Christ in his humanity voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things, precisely so that there would be no conflict between the divine will and the humanity of Christ. This expression in prayer simply reflects Christ's constant attitude towards the Father. Now, there's a great practical lesson in this passage for Christians, isn't there? Think about this. Christ had no sinful appetites, no desires that were perverted by sin, no inclination to do wrong ever. And yet, if he had to submit his appetites and passions to the will of God with such deliberate, purposeful dedication, how much more should we concentrate on surrendering our hearts, our souls, our minds, our desires, our strength to God? All of our infirmities, all of our cravings, all of our appetites, our very wills must be consciously submitted to the will of God if we expect to live our lives to the glory of God. That's the practical lesson here. But let's be honest with one another. Even with our best efforts and our most diligent praying, we cannot live our lives perfectly to the glory of God. We're already tainted by sin. But this episode in Christ's life isn't recorded merely to give us an example to follow. It does give us a good example, but if that's all we got from it, we'd be left without hope because we've already sinned. And if this passage has any message at all, it's a message of blessed hope for fallen sinners. And this is the best, most encouraging truth at the heart of our text. It reminds us what a high price Christ paid for our redemption. All that he feared, all that he ultimately suffered, he did to redeem us from our sins. He paid in full a price that you and I could never pay. If we suffered in hell for all eternity, we would still have the price of sin unpaid. And so Jesus paid the price on our behalf. And then he rose from the dead, signifying that God was pleased and the wrath of God fully satisfied by the price Jesus paid. All who trust him find in him salvation. No matter how deep your guilt, no matter how dark the stain of sin, Christ gives eternal life freely as a gift to all who lay hold of him by faith. That's a simple truth. The gospel. It's the only way of salvation from our sins. And the promise of Scripture is straightforward. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, frankly, it's painful to watch Christ in such agony and to realize that he did this because of our sins. He suffered all that because of the wrongs we have done. Lord, may we, with our lives and the testimony of our lips, glorify him. Increase our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.